Good evening. If you would be opening up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We are getting close to the end of our study in the book of 1 Corinthians. And we have a wonderful, powerful chapter to look at tonight. As it is the case, since chapter 7 and verse 1, Paul has been dealing with questions that the Corinthians have written to him about. And chapter 15 and verse 1, I think, is no different, although he's also heard some things, probably that they didn't necessarily want him to know about their thoughts, about the things we're going to talk about. But before we actually jump into the lesson, I want us to ask what seems to be the question or the issue being dealt with in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's take a look at a couple verses. Verse 1, he says, I make known to you the gospel, verse 2, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And so there seems to be some question about the gospel message that they have concerns or questions or doubts about. Verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Now we're getting closer to the heart of the matter. It's the question about the resurrection from the dead. And he's going to tie that here to Jesus' resurrection. Look in, let's see. Well, he does here in verse 12, the verse we just read. But then he gets even closer to the question they're asking in verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? And so, as with a lot of people today, when you talk about the resurrection from the dead, I mean, that's kind of hard to grasp. That's hard to think about. When's the last time you saw someone that died and raised from the dead? That's just such a foreign concept to us. All we know is birth and life and pain and death. And the difficulty here seems to be they have struggle imagining the body being raised from the dead and what kind of body that we're going to have. A lot of times we ask questions about what it's going to be like and what our bodies are going to be like. And a lot of people today have that same struggle. How is our body going to be raised from the dead? The interesting thing about that is Paul doesn't say, well, that's okay, our bodies aren't going to be raised from the dead. It's just a spiritual resurrection. That's what maybe some of them believed, and that's what some people teach today, is that just our spirit is going to be raised from the dead. But Paul doesn't deal with that issue. As he deals with the fact of the resurrection of the dead, the truth of the resurrection, the things that he says implies that yes, it most certainly is going to be a bodily resurrection from the dead. Our bodies are going to be raised from the dead by the power of God. And we'll see more about that as we go through. But he doesn't skirt around that. He says, yes, that's exactly the way it's going to be. And Paul's main points we'll find in verses 13 and 14. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith also is in vain. If we are not going to be raised from the dead, then Christ wasn't raised from the dead. He says those cannot be divided. And so if you believe Christ was raised from the dead, then we are going to be raised from the dead. And then in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. Now, he doesn't go into, you know, some kind of real deep details about this. But his point is, we can't understand everything about the way it's going to be. But he said, you can be sure that what was sown is what's going to come up, is what's going to be raised. So we're not going to answer every issue in this chapter, but we're going to just try to get an understanding of these main points that Paul brings out. Let's look back at verses 1 and 2. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Well, the first part is very similar to what Paul taught in Romans 1 and verse 16. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is the method, it is the avenue that God has chosen in which people can receive salvation from Him by hearing the gospel and obeying the gospel, partaking in it. But the interesting thing that Paul adds here is there are two reasons the gospel won't save you. And it's by God's design in the gospel. First of all, he said, you're saved by it, in verse 2, if you hold fast. If you continue in it. If you don't let go of it. If you continue following it wherever it leads you. You have to be faithful. And you have to hold to that message. You can't reject that message. You can't believe the gospel at one point and primarily what he's going to say, the death, burial, and resurrection and appearances of Jesus. You can't believe that at one point and then reject it at another point and still be saved. You've got to hold fast to the gospel in everything that that means. But he also says, unless you believed in vain. And that just makes sense, doesn't it? If the gospel is vain, if the gospel is empty, if the gospel is not true, it can't save you. And that's getting closer to what he's talking about here. The things that they're entertaining about the resurrection from the dead, he is saying, if what you're saying is true, then that makes an important part of the gospel message not true, and that means this is all empty, this is all void, and we're not saved. And he's going to say that very explicitly here in just a few moments. But we have to hold fast the gospel, and of course the gospel has to be true for it to save us. He says that the gospel is of first importance. Let's continue reading in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. This is of first importance. Sometimes we talk about first principles and we talk about things like baptism. We talk about things like the church, the organization of the church, the work of the church. And yes, you can call those things first principles in one sense, but you want to talk about the first principles? It is the death, burial, resurrection, and appearance of Jesus Christ. That is the foundation of everything else. It doesn't matter about baptism if we don't have those things down. It doesn't matter about the work of the church if we don't have those things down, and those aren't the foundation of everything else. He says this was of first importance. Look in verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, or is vain, and your faith also is vain. Jesus' resurrection is the foundation for all we believe. You know, there is one sense when we look at fulfilled prophecy, like in the Old Testament, and we can see that those prophets were certainly speaking by God because they spoke about things hundreds of years before those things took place. And so we can believe that their words are the word of God. And there are other aspects of evidences that we can see and we can understand that that some of those prophets are the word of God. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if we don't have that, sure, you can say, I believe in the prophets, but where's the foundation for our salvation any longer? Where is the foundation for what we think we received in baptism? Where does that get its power from? The resurrection proves Jesus to be the Son of God. You can have the prophecies about the Messiah, but it was the resurrection of Jesus that proved that those prophecies were about Him. That He is the one that was to come. Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 that Jesus was proved to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus said it's our understanding that He is the Son of God on which the church is built. That is the rock, the bedrock foundation on which God's people are built. And so our understanding of Jesus as the Son of God, and then by its connection, our understanding that Jesus rose from the dead is foundational to everything else. Without the resurrection, we have no hope, we have no faith, we're still in our sins. And that's what Jesus says. Paul says in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, then His blood is worthless. He was a prophet that spoke about some things several years ago, but He was crucified. And that was the end of Him. His disciples would have been scattered, and that would have been it. But it's the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, that they came out of their scattering, preaching with boldness, dying for their faith, because they saw Him raised again. One reason that we're still in our sins, if Jesus is not raised, Hebrews 7, 23 through 25 talks about Jesus as our high priest. And it says that because He lives forever, because He was raised from the dead, He lives forever to make intercession for us. In other words, Jesus is forever in the real Holy of Holies before God, saying, here I am. I'm their sacrifice. Here's the reason, the justification for why you can forgive them of their sins. The reason we can be forgiven of our sins in baptism. The reason we can be forgiven of our sins when we, as Christians, when we pray to God. And so if Jesus is not raised and Jesus is not eternally living with the Father, then His blood is worthless and we're still in our sins. And then in verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ, in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If Jesus is not raised, then we have no hope after death. The emphasis of what Paul is trying to drive home here is that Jesus' resurrection is the assurance, it's the guarantee of our own resurrection. That we can look at the evidence that's presented here and have confidence that Jesus rose from the dead is the guarantee that God is going to fulfill His promise and I'm going to be raised from the dead. Well, he goes from talking about the gospel itself, the death, burial, resurrection, to talking about the appearances, the evidence to believe this. And there's lots of things that we could talk about, the evidence to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. But I just want you to notice two phrases that Paul uses here. First of all, in verses 3 and 4, he repeats the phrase, according to the Scriptures. And that emphasizes that the Old Testament prophecies are evidence that His resurrection was planned by God. What did it mean in Psalm 16 when it said the Holy One would not see corruption? When you die, your body decays. But not if it's resurrected from the dead. Or what about in Isaiah 53, after it talks about his sacrifice and His death, and it says, He will see His offspring. How is He going to see His offspring if He's dead? Because He's raised from the dead to see His offspring. And there are other passages that we could turn to that refer to the resurrection of the Messiah. But this just shows us this was in God's plan all along. But another phrase that's repeated in verses 5 through 8 is He appeared. He appeared. He appeared. And it emphasizes that the historical evidence for the resurrection is solid for us to believe in. You want to question the resurrection of Jesus? Essentially what Paul is saying is, search the Old Testament and you'll see the prophecies fit Jesus. Ask the hundreds, literally hundreds of eyewitnesses still alive when Paul wrote this letter. Ask them. They'll tell you. They're not crazy. They heard Jesus. They saw Jesus. They touched the resurrected Jesus. You can trust. Jesus was crucified. Jesus was buried. But Jesus was victorious over death as well. And so, as we've already touched several of these, verses 12 through 19 is basically the implications. If you reject the universal, all of the bodily resurrection of all people, then you, by connection, reject the resurrection of Jesus. It is tied to our own resurrection. But let's pick up in verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all and in all. I want you to look back at verses 21 and 22, and I want you to think about this. What is he referring to? By a man came death? Well, he explains it in verse 22. For as in Adam all die. When you go back to Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, God comes, he pronounces the curse upon them. And one of the last things we see is that he removes them from the garden. He puts a sword, a flaming sword there, guarding the way. And this is what he says. I don't want you back in there. I don't want you to be able to partake of the tree of life and live forever. Why do we die? Why do our bodies die? Because we're separated from the tree of life. Why are we separated from the tree of life? Because of sin. But what this passage says is that as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And then verse 25, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Christ's work is not finished until he has overcome and claimed everything sin has affected, even our physical bodies, by making them immortal. He's going to talk about the change here in a little bit. But that's the point of verses 20 through 28. He is going to conquer everything. There's not going to be anything, as far as his people are concerned, that Satan is going to be able to say, see, I at least got it here. Jesus is going to say, no, I don't think so. I'm going to raise even their physical bodies from the dead, and they're going to be immortal forever. You haven't won a thing. Jesus is going to conquer all because he's the true King of Kings. Even death, he is going to overcome and reverse. Christ's work is not finished until he claims back everything that sin has affected. Well, he has moves to a different argument in verse 29. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought. Stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. How does this section tie in to his argument that he's making? Well, look again at verse 29. Look at the pronouns that he's using here. What will those do? And then in the second part, why then are they baptized for them? But then what does he switch to in verse 30? Why are we also in danger? In verse 29, he's not talking about Christians anymore. At least, at the very least, he's not talking about faithful Christians. The pagans, you know, Corinth came out of pagan idolatry. And I'm sure they still had to have associations with people around them. The pagans would have thought you were nuts to say that your body was going to be raised from the dead. They struggle with the same thing that we struggle with. How can this be raised from the dead? That is probably where a lot of the influence was coming in from these Christians and affecting these Christians. But in verse 29, why are they baptizing for the dead? I think what he's saying is these Christians that have gone off in this, or these pagans have this baptizing practice of being baptized for some of their dead relatives. What he's pointing out is they're inconsistent. On the one hand, they're saying there's not going to be any resurrection from the dead. And then on the other hand, they're going through these baptism rituals for their dead ancestors. Why does it matter if you're not going to be raised from the dead? He's saying, see, they're inconsistent. Do you want to believe somebody that can't even be consistent in his own teaching? But not only that, look in verse 32, the last part. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded, stop sinning. Some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Why are you listening to them, Paul says? Do you see what they're doing? You know, well, see? Because we're not going to be raised from the dead, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Let us have fun. Let us do what we want to do. Basically, they're looking for an excuse to sin. And they're trying to influence you to do the same thing. That's how this fits in when he says, bad company corrupts good morals. These people have wrong, sinful motives, and they're corrupting you too. He says, stop sinning. Some have no knowledge of God. We need to be careful about who we listen to. And I just kind of separated from this. I want to especially give a warning to young people and those of you that may be new in your faith, whether you're young or old. Be careful the kinds of things that you're reading. And I'm not saying that to say, well, I'm trying to protect you. I'm trying to keep you from some truth out there. What I'm saying is that there are people, kind of like we mentioned this morning in our sermon, there are people that are out there to deceive you. And there are people with PhDs, and there are people that know, that have very good rhetorical skills in the way that they write. And they're out to just convince you of false things. And when you're not mature in your faith, you're not ready to handle those things. I'm not saying don't ever read those things. I read things by atheists. But I have spent a lot of time, I'm not saying I have all the answers, but I have spent a lot of time dealing with these things and talking to people much wiser than I about these things. And so I'm not as quickly pulled off. And I'm not saying you're immature or something because you will be, but I'm saying you've got to be careful. It's like trying to talk to somebody about physics before you've even learned anything about seventh grade physical science. It doesn't make sense to do that. And so be careful about who you're talking about, who talking to, and who you're reading. But their bad company was corrupting their good morals. And Paul was asking, who are you going to believe? The people that are inconsistent in their teaching, the people that are sinning, the people that are trying to get you to sin, or the people that have sacrificed everything to live holy, and the people that are preaching the gospel of the one they saw resurrected, even when it's bringing persecution on themselves? Look again at verse 30. Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? In other words, you can look at the results. I'm not getting anything good out of this. The apostles weren't getting anything from a human perspective. They weren't getting anything good out of preaching the gospel. So you're going to believe the people that are willing to give up their life for their message and are trying to become better people and teach you to become better people? Or are you going to believe the inconsistent sinners? I think that's pretty much the gist of that section. But he goes back into his argument about resurrection in verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? It's difficult to imagine the resurrected body. But Paul clearly teaches in the next several verses that that's exactly what's going to happen. And what we have to remember is it's the God who created the universe out of nothing, who created us in the beginning from dust, who it doesn't matter whether you've just been put in a casket and you've decayed. It doesn't matter whether you've burned in a fire, whether you've sunk on a ship, whether whatever has happened to your body. Do you not think God can raise it from the dead and change it to what He wants it to be? Look at verse 36. You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as He wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. He says resurrection is similar to planting a seed. What if you never saw a plant grow? If I held a seed in my hand, Jesus talked about the mustard seed, for instance. If I held the mustard seed in my hand and I planted it in the ground, and you have never, ever seen this happen, you never saw anybody plant a seed, you never saw it become a plant. What if I told you this little seed is going to become a tree 10, 15 feet tall? If you've never seen that before, you'd say, you're crazy. That's not going to happen. It's like me saying, I'm going to take this calculator and plant it in the ground and it's going to become a huge tree. You're thinking you're crazy because you've never seen that happen before. And I think that's part of our struggle with resurrection. We haven't seen it happen before. But Paul said, it's like sowing a seed. You plant it in the ground, but it comes up. Something different. Something greater. It's the same seed, though, that's transformed into the plant. When you plant the seed and it comes up, is it not the same plant? And Paul said it's like sowing the seed. It goes in, it's a bare grain. This body is just a bare grain of what it's going to be. When we die, it's a bare grain planted. But when we're raised from the dead, we're this amazing, fruit, powerful plant. He gives us a couple more analogies. Look in verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. Point is, different animals have different bodies for different purposes. A bird has wings because it's meant to fly. A fish has gills because it's meant to breathe underwater. Some animals have claws. Some have pokey things on them for all their different purposes. He said these animals all have different bodies for different purposes. We have a body for our earthly purpose. And God is going to change it into a body for our heavenly purpose. In verse 40, there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in its glory. There are different celestial bodies. Probably different elements. I'm not all good up on that, but the sun is a big star, but it's seemingly different from some of the little stars. A planet is different from a moon. A moon is different from a star, and all the different things. They're just different, and they're made differently for different purposes. Verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. We now have earthly bodies for our earthly purpose, but they will be made heavenly for our heavenly purpose. In verse 50, how? Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Notice the way that he words it. In a moment, our bodies are going to be changed. We're not going to be given a new body, but our body is going to be raised and changed into an imperishable, immortal body. It's not that we're going to be given a new body, it's that our bodies are going to be raised and an immortality is going to be put on us. The imperishable must put on. I'm sorry. The perishable must put on the imperishable. We're going to be transformed, as we'll see in another passage in just a moment. But verse 54, he sums up why this is so important. When this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Death only has power through sin. Death only has power through sin. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, this is what is said about Jesus. Therefore, since the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Jesus' resurrection ensures us of our own. It frees us to live for God because we're not burdened with the thought, you know, this is my one life to live. This is my shot. I've got to have fun now. I've got to do what I want now. I've got to reach my goals now. No, the resurrection of Jesus says this is not it. There is something in the future. And the something in the future lasts forever. And when Jesus died, He took on flesh and blood and He died, and God raised Him from the dead, that sends a message to everybody that's in Jesus Christ. I'm going to be raised from the dead too. I don't have to be afraid of death anymore. Yes, death is unknown, and yes, when we think about it, it's still going to be different and weird to think about, but if we trust in the promises of God, we don't have to fear death anymore. God has said death has no power over my people. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, but our inner man is being renewed daily. You can look and see what the world is doing. You can see how holiness and righteousness is looked down upon. And it's a sad thought. You just think the world's, you know, going to pot. And you look at yourself and you see you're frail. Maybe your bones are hurting. Maybe you've got cancer. Maybe someone that you love has died and it saddens you. I don't think Paul is saying they never got sad. I think what he's saying is we don't lose heart. We still have courage to keep going and keep pressing on because our inner man is being renewed daily. And he goes on to talk about that they trust in the promise of resurrection. And so he sums it all up by saying, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You are going to be raised from the dead. But remember what we started out with at the very beginning? The gospel will only save you if it's true. And he said it's true. And he's given the evidence for it. And the gospel will only save you if you hold fast to it. If you continue in it. I want you to think about what he said back in verses 12 through 19. Remember, he said, if Jesus is not raised, your faith is vain. What does he say in verse 58? Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I want to tell you something. There will always be nagging doubts if you're not convinced of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus' resurrection ties it all together. Because of Jesus' resurrection, you can live and you will be more motivated to be the holy people you ought to be. You will be able to stand firmer against sin and glorify God in your life when you're convinced that Jesus rose from the dead. If Jesus is not raised, your faith is vain. But he said Jesus is raised, and so you know, you can be assured that your labor, your life for Christ, is not in vain in the Lord. Fix your doubts about the resurrection of Jesus and everything else will fall in place. I want to end by looking at a passage in Philippians 3. Philippians 3 and verse 20. Philippians 3 and verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. See that same language, subjecting all things to Himself? That ties us back to 1 Corinthians 15. How is Jesus, it said, the last enemy that He's going to conquer is death? How is He going to do that for us? He's going to exert His power. He's going to transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. And in doing so, He says, Satan, you've lost everything you thought you had. I was always the king. And now you'll know it and you'll live with it for all eternity. And He ties this with our faithfulness to God. If you back up to verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I told you, and now tell you weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. And then chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. He's saying what we've been trying to say all along, is that when you understand that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and that means God is going to raise you from the dead, it gives you the power to walk worthy, to be who you want to be. My mind can't be set on earthly things anymore, because I'm convinced that I'm going to be in heaven for all eternity. We need to be thinking about heaven a lot more than we do. When you read the New Testament, they're constantly talking about resurrection and heaven. The resurrection gives us the power to be who we ought to be. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, it says that we are baptized into His death. We're buried with Him in baptism. And then in the likeness of His resurrection, we rise to walk in newness of life. We're forgiven of our sins. We're made new creatures in Christ. Let me tell you something. If you haven't experienced that resurrection, the future resurrection is not going to be pleasant for you. Because that means in the future resurrection, you're still in your sins. And so if you are not in Christ tonight, you need to repent of your sins, confess your faith that Jesus is the Son of God, and be baptized into Him, and be resurrected, a new creature in Christ. And if you've already done that, and you've been shaky in your doubts, maybe you've been delving into sin, you need to repent of that. And 1 John 1 says He'll cleanse you of your sin. It's like you're made new over again when you pray to God, confess your sins, and repent. And we'd be willing to pray with you and encourage you tonight. If we can baptize you into Christ or pray with you, we hope that you'll come as we sing this song.